Well, we again continue our series in the book of Acts. We come to the end of chapter 26, and I'd like for you to consider with me today dealing with gospel reactions, dealing with gospel reactions. We'll be dealing with this in the last eight verses of the chapter. It's beginning in verse 24 and reading through verse 32 in the end of the chapter. So, as always, I'll ask you to stand in honor of the reading of God's Word. And I'll urge you once again to listen. Listen carefully. Listen with your whole mind and your whole heart, because this is indeed the very Word of the living God. As he was saying these things in his defense, Festus said with a loud voice, "Paul, you are out of your mind. Your great learning is driving you out of your mind." But Paul said, "I'm not out of my mind, most excellent Festus, but I am speaking true and rational words. For the king knows about these things, and to him I speak boldly. For I am persuaded that none of these things has escaped his notice, for this has not been done in a corner. King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? I know that you believe." And Agrippa said to Paul, "In a short time, would you persuade me to be a Christian?" And Paul said, "Whether short or long, I would to God that not only you, but also all who hear me this day might become such as I am, except for these chains." Then the king rose, and the governor and Bernice and those who were sitting with them. When they had withdrawn, they said to one another, "This man is doing nothing to deserve death or imprisonment." And Agrippa said to Festus, "This man could have been set free if he had not appealed to Caesar." This is the word of the Lord. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Please be seated. One of the scenes that I remember most vividly in my seminary education was a class in which my professor, after having given a lecture of which he was apparently very proud, asked the students, "So, what do you think?" And we had a good group of students, and they were independent thinkers, and they weren't just falling asleep during the lecture, but they were paying attention. And they had pertinent questions. And so they began to ask questions. After all, he had said, "What do you think?" And they began to point out some things. And some of the questions were challenging questions, perhaps challenging some of, or at least asking, "Well, now, why do you say that in light of this?" And that type of question. And it was pretty obvious that the professor was unprepared for that type of a response. He was expecting congratulatory praise. He was expecting affirmation. And what he got was thoughtful questioning and thoughtful challenging. And I think perhaps he learned a lesson on that day that if you ask, "What do you think?" you better be prepared to hear what people really think. But more important than that, you need to be prepared to meet challenges and responses. And I think that's really what this little section at the end of chapter 26 is about. There are responses to Paul's defense of himself before Agrippa, this most complete and comprehensive defense. We've spent time we've taken some time with this third exposition of Paul, of his conversion experience and this defense, because there's a lot that we can learn about from the details here, and hopefully we've learned a lot from how Paul approached what he was doing. But here in this section, we want to learn how to deal with responses, because that's what you see here. You see responses to Paul's defense, responses to the message of the gospel. And I think there is much that we can learn from how Paul deals with the responses as well as the types of responses, at least some of the types of responses that we can expect as we are sharing the gospel, as we're seeking to make disciples, as we're seeking to be faithful to the Great Commission. So the question before us is this: how should Christians deal with various responses to the proclamation of the gospel? As usual, we want to see three things. First, I want you to see that we must meet assertive irrationality with sound reason. Now, I got some advice as I was formulating my outline, because the outline uses some big words. And I know as a communicator that it's not always best to use big words, but I use these words, and I meant to put this disclaimer in the outline, and I forgot to type it in, but I'll just say it right now. I'll explain them, but the reason I did that is because I couldn't think of any other way to express what I wanted to with the precision that's required. And so I want you to think about the way I've said this, because I think it is important. You see here, in the first place, the first response is that of Festus in this passage. And I'm putting this in the category of assertive irrationality. It's assertive because it is confidently spoken. It's confidently asserted. Festus acts as if there's no doubt. Paul, you're out of your mind. And he even asserts a reason for it. You're great learning. You know, I guess these ideas are so lofty that with which you've become acquainted in your learning experience that it's driven you past your capacity really to take it in or whatever. But your great learning is driving you insane. And he doesn't say, perhaps you ought to seek some help, Paul. He doesn't say, perhaps you ought to seek a counsel. He just states it. He just asserts it. And notice, and I say it's a sort of irrationality, because what he's saying isn't logical. In fact, it involves a logical fallacy. If you ever study logic, you know that there's a thing called informal fallacies. And one of those informal fallacies that is committed, it seems to now, it's as if no one's aware that this is a fallacy. It's committed every day in our political discourse, it seems, every minute, practically. It's the fallacy of ad hominem argument. In other words, you don't deal with what the person is saying, you attack the person. And the thinking being, what you're saying, nothing that you're saying could be true, Paul, because of who you are. Well, we know that logically, even if Paul is insane, even insane people say true things. If he is insane, that says nothing about the cogency of his argument or the cogency of what he's saying. And so it's a logical fallacy. So it is irrational. That which is irrational is that which isn't in accord with the canons of logic that God has built into his creation. So it's irrational. And we see lots of irrationality in the responses to the gospel. We see a lot of illogic, a lot of emotion. We see, and this is perhaps one of the most common forms of irrationality, when you're talking to the guy about someone or to someone about the gospel. Often they'll respond by saying, "Oh, you Christians, you just want everybody to believe like you. You're just trying to impose your beliefs on everybody else. You're just arrogant and intolerant, and you know, all of those are ad hominem, and it says nothing about whether what we're saying is true. And so sometimes, because it's an attack against us, it causes us to be unbalanced, or catches us off guard. And there's a temptation to respond in kind. There's a temptation to respond with more irrationality, even with a return of ad hominem. I'll just say this is one of the things that frustrates me. Even though I like a lot of things about President Trump's policies, that's probably no secret. I'm conservative, and he's governed pretty conservatively. But one of the things that that frustrates me about Trump. I like that he's a fighter. I like that he responds to his critics. But often how he responds is, when they attack him personally, he responds with personal attacks. And that's not effective. In fact, it exposes him to criticism that in some ways is, well, not just in some ways, it is valid. It's just. The point isn't who a person is. What's at issue is what we're saying and the ideas. And that's what needs to be answered. That's what needs to be talked about. This is even more true when we're dealing with the gospel. The people attack us personally. When we respond personally, when we respond with attacks on the people who are attacking us, the gospel itself, listen, the gospel itself loses credibility. Because the assumption is you can't really defend the ideas, you have to attack the person who doesn't believe you. And that's inappropriate for Christians. It's inappropriate for those who are articulating the gospel. How should we respond? We respond with reason. We respond with good, sound reason. And that's what Paul does here. You notice he says, I'm not insane, but the things that I am saying, most excellent Festus, and most excellent Festus, he doesn't respond in kind. But he says, I'm speaking true and rational words. In other words, the focus, Festus, doesn't need to be on me, but on whether what I'm saying is true. And the way you know that what I'm saying is true is that it makes sense. It's rational. It's in accord with good reason. And what we need to understand, one of the things that Christians need to understand most as we're sharing the gospel with people, is that the gospel is not unreasonable. In fact, the gospel is the only thing really that makes sense. We need to be convinced of that. We need to see that ourselves. Sometimes we are a bit intimidated by the fact that when we talk about the supernatural and we talk about the Lord, or when we talk about the Lord, we're talking about supernatural things. And in an age when science is so honored and so respected, scientific inquiry, in a day when technological progress is all around us as a result of science, we can be intimidated by thinking that if we start to talk about the supernatural, we're talking about things that appear to be mythology to a lot of people. It's because it's science that has credibility. But what we really need to understand is that science, while impressive in what it's produced in our society, science only deals with a part of the truth. It deals with that truth that is observable and repeatable and able to be validated by experiment. But God isn't subject to a test tube. And by His very nature, He can't be subject to a test tube. And He's not subject to our testing and observation in the way that a scientific experiment is. Neither is history, but history is true. You can't go back and in a laboratory repeat something that's happened in order to find out if it really happened. History is another area of reality, of truth, that's not subject to science. It's not subject to scientific experimentation. But who would say there's no such thing as history? Likewise, supernatural truth, religious truth, isn't scientific, but it is reasonable. That is, it's subject to, there's evidence for it. It's subject to investigation. That's why God made sure that there were eyewitnesses who would bear witness to what they saw and heard as the basis for why others should believe it. Christianity is a historical religion, unlike any others. And so it is reasonable. Paul points to events. And he points to the fact that, and most of this, we can tell, isn't recorded for us in the pages of Scripture, but Paul said more than is recorded here. And as was his custom, as was the custom of all the apostles, they talked about what Jesus did, his miracles, and ultimately his resurrection, and the fact that this was not done in a corner, Paul says. These were things of which people were aware. They knew this had happened in public. They saw, people saw this. Hundreds, maybe even thousands of people saw these things. It was well known that these things happened. It was well known that the things that validated Jesus' ministry were done publicly, and that they had certain implications to any reasonable person. And so when Festus says, "You're insane, Paul," Paul points to the fact that, I mean, he could have asked Festus, "How do you explain these things? Everyone knows they happened. They weren't done in a corner." And then he points to the king and he says, "I speak boldly to the king." How can he speak boldly? Because it's obvious that these things are true. And what we need, probably the most powerful thing with which we can be equipped as we speak the gospel, is the conviction that the gospel is reasonable. The gospel makes sense. It's the only thing that does make sense. It is powerfully, powerfully credible because of the support that it has. When you proclaim the gospel, you're not proclaiming some philosophy of someone who just kind of was sitting in a chair one day and said, "I think it's like this," whose ideas could be debated with many other philosophers who were sitting in a chair with their head, chin on their hand thinking, "I think it's like this." No. What Jesus taught and said and what Jesus did was validated by events in history that God accomplished in Him and through Him. And that makes sense. And so we need to realize that rather than responding ad hominem, when people attack us, when they tend to attack us, we, you know, the temptation, and it feels so good, doesn't it, to attack them? "No, we're not unrational. You're the ones who are irrational." You know, it's when people call us obscurantist and they call us ignorant hayseeds who are clinging to our guns and our Bibles or whatever. It is not acceptable. It's not the best strategy to respond with, "Well, your mama wears green army boots," or something like that. That's not how we respond. We respond with the truth and the reason of the gospel. We respond with the historical verifiability of the gospel records. We respond with the logic of how you got to deal with your guilt somehow. How are you going to deal with it? The guilt that you feel. We respond to what's reasonable, and we point out that what we're saying makes sense. You know, I'm reminded of a story of a man who was on a sailing ship. He was going sailing for the first time, and he'd heard about seasickness, but he hadn't experienced it because he hadn't been on the ship. And he thought, he got on the ship, and the ship was, you know, doing like ships on in the sea do, and there was a little bit of a wind and turbulence in the air, and the boat began to rock, and he started to get sick, and he started to get really, really disoriented. And the one who was piloting the ship, the man who took him out, said, "Look, see that lighthouse there on the shore? If you get sick, you get disoriented, and your sense of can't remember what you call it, what your inner ear does for you, equilibrium. Yeah, your equilibrium starts to get distorted. Just look at that lighthouse. Focus on that lighthouse, because that lighthouse isn't going to move." And as you think about that, if you focus on that lighthouse, you'll start to feel better and your equilibrium will return. That's what we need to do, you see. Irrationality and irrational responses tend to distort our equilibrium. And they're intentional because they distort everyone else's equilibrium too. The answer to it is to point to the bedrock, the thing that doesn't move, to God's truth, to God's Word. And as we focus on God's Word, our equilibrium is restored, and we're not caught off balance anymore by the irrationality of different responses to the gospel. Focus on the truth. Focus on God's Word. Focus on why it's the truth. And we'll be okay. But then second, we need to see that we must meet epistemological autonomy with unabashed intransigence. Now, I want you to say that three times fast with me right now. Okay. What do I mean by epistemological autonomy? Well, notice that when Paul confronts Agrippa, how does Agrippa respond? He says, do you think that, and I love the way the NIV says this. The first time I read this story, I read it in the NIV. And I like the ESV translation better because it's more literal, it's more word for word. But I love the way the NIV renders this. It says, because it really gets the sense of it. Agrippa in the NIV says, do you think that in such a short time you can convince me to be a Christian? And that's really the essence of what he's saying. In such a short time. And what he's saying is, look, the spirit of what he's saying could be summed up in something like this. Look, Paul, I have the right to believe whatever I want. And you're trying to sell me something. And I'm a customer. I'm a customer for your... someone who is sort of shopping in the marketplace of ideas. And I'm going to buy this idea or that idea depending on how well I'm convinced. And you can't convince me to embrace this idea in such a short time. You got to do a little bit more selling than that. Why? Because I'm the customer and I'm in charge. What is that? That's epistemological autonomy. What do I mean by epistemological? Epistemology is the branch of science that answers the question, what can we know and how do we know it? Whenever you ask the question, well, how do you know that? What's your basis for thinking that? You're asking an epistemological question. And part of the expression of our sin, which is autonomy, it's being a law unto ourselves. That's what autonomy is. I make my own rules. I'm not accountable to anyone outside of myself. That's autonomy. Well, epistemological autonomy is saying, I have the right to believe whatever I want to believe because I have my own truth and you have your truth and I can decide what's truth for me and you decide what's truth for you. That's epistemological autonomy. And in case you haven't noticed, this is the spirit of our age. This is what nearly everyone thinks. There is no objective truth. In fact, George Barna, in a survey not too long ago, came out with results when Christians, not non-Christians, Christians were asked, do you believe that there is absolute truth? And 67% said, no, there is no absolute truth of Christians. If there's a God, there's absolute truth. And truth and reality are what He has defined it to be. If you don't believe in absolute truth, you can't believe in God who is absolute. This is the disconnect. This is the cognitive dissonance that so many people have because the spirit of our age is pluralism and postmodernism, and everybody has their own truth because we can't, even if there is objective truth, we can't know what it is. We can't know what that truth is. So the best we can do is just make up our own truth. This is where Agrippa is coming from. Do you think you can convince me in such a short time to be a Christian? Because if you're going to change what I think, you've got to sell it to me, Paul, and that takes time. You've got to show me how it's better for me so that I can decide I'm going to buy from column A instead of column B, you know, as I'm going through the smorgasbord. I'm going to decide I want this, I'd prefer this. Paul, you can't persuade me that quickly to be a Christian. Epistemological autonomy. How does Paul answer? I love this answer. In fact, it's hard for me, and this won't come as a surprise to most of you, I'm sure. It's hard for me to read this passage without coming to tears. It's so great. The moment is so, and I'm not meaning to be redundant here, but the moment is so momentous. This is like one of those moments, like when Martin Luther says, "Here I stand, I can do no, unless I'm convinced by reason or by the Word of God and sound reason, I will not recant anything. God help me, I can do no other." And it's like, that's all there is to say. It's like there's silence in the room. The moment is so great. Here's someone who says, is asserting, "I will believe what I want to believe." And here's Paul's answer. Does he give in? Does he say, "Well, okay, I hope someday you'll come to, you know, to think what I do. But everybody has a right to believe whatever they want. Not trying to force anything on you." No, that's not what he says. He's unapologetic. He doesn't apologize for saying, "I want everyone to be what I am." Is that arrogance? No. Why isn't it arrogance? Because what Paul is as a Christian, what Paul believes as a Christian, is according to the truth. And Paul knows that unless people come to orient their beliefs to the truth, they will suffer horrible consequences. There are consequences for not believing the truth. And if you believe the truth, that involves commitment. You have to commit yourself to it. It's what faith is. It is a commitment to the truth as being the truth. And that's what you see Paul doing here. He's unapologetic. He says, "Look, short time or long, I pray that everyone here seated, not just you, King Agrippa, everyone here today, all who hear me might become such as I am, except for these chains. And I want you to experience hardship, but I want you to conform your life to the truth. I want you to know what's true." My parents, when I was young, would come to my room some nights when I would be crying. They'd hear me crying, and the reason I was crying is because I'd had a nightmare, and I had this fear that it was usually, and I'd had the nightmare. There was this monster, and he looked like a man, but he had this horrible green face, and it was distorted, and I was convinced, you know, that he was living under my bed. And I'd have nightmares about it, and I'd wake up crying, and my parents would come, and they would talk to me about it. And what they would say, you know, their answer to this, and it eventually took, was, "Well, there wasn't anybody under your bed when you went to sleep. We locked the doors. The house is locked. There's nowhere anyone could have gotten in here, and so there's no one under your bed. And look, we're going to look under there together." And we'd look, and no, there's nobody under the bed. Nothing under the bed. "So there's no way anything could be in the bed. You just had a dream. This is in your mind." And they had to keep telling me this. This was reason, you know. My fear was irrational, and it was, you know, it was just what I had decided I was going to believe. But it wasn't true. And so what they did was they just kept telling me the truth. They just kept telling me what was real. You know, what insistence that I'm going to believe what I want to believe, you know what it reminds me of? It reminds me of little children who have temper tantrums, you know? We're not gonna give you, "No, you can't have ice cream right now because you'll spoil your supper. We'll get some ice cream. We'll have it after supper." "No, I want it now. No, I want it now. And I'm going to fall down on the ground and I'm going to start kicking and screaming and crying." And, you know, The sad thing about that is I've seen parents, I've seen kids in Walmart do that. And I've seen their parents say, oh, okay, all right, just to pacify them, get them to stop because they're embarrassed. And I just shake my head and I want to go over to them and say, no, don't do that. Because all it's doing is it's reinforcing that behavior. You don't give in to that. You don't give in to it. But there's a big temptation to give in to it. And the response to epistemological autonomy and the assertion of it is not to give in to it. It's not to act as if they have the right to believe whatever they don't, because they don't have the right to believe whatever they want. Everyone in God's world has an obligation to believe God's truth. They have an obligation to believe what's true. And our response can't be to give in to epistemological autonomy as if everybody has a right to believe whatever they do. They don't! They should believe what's true. What is true? And we have to be committed enough to the truth to be unapologetic and to be willing to assert that as we proclaim the gospel. Lovingly, gently, carefully, tactfully, winsomely, yes. But unapologetically, unashamedly as well. But then thirdly and finally, we need to see this, that we must meet dangerous opposition with opportunistic prudence. Dangerous opposition with opportunistic prudence. And I think everybody knows what those words mean. But we might miss this. And it's in the last paragraph here of this passage. The king rises. It's this incredible moment. See, nobody's going to say anything else. That's Paul said it all. I pray that everyone who hears me today would become like I am, except for these chains. And so there's nothing more to be said. And the king rises. And they go out into the room, and it's like after you've heard this magnificent concert, or you've played in the magnificent concert, and you go back, the curtain goes down, and you're kind of back there talking about it, you know. This great thing has happened. And they're talking about it, and, you know, the obvious is, this man isn't doing anything worthy of death or imprisonment. That's the obvious. So they proclaim it's obvious that he should be acquitted. He should be declared innocent. And then Agrippa says something that we might have suspected earlier. Because Jesus had said to Paul, had appeared to him and said, as you have testified here, you must testify before me in Rome. And Paul then later appeals to Caesar. Now, why did Paul appeal to Caesar? Did he appeal to Caesar because he's trying to save his neck? He knows if he goes before the Jews, they're going to execute him unjustly. He doesn't want to be put into their hands. Yes, outwardly, that's what it seems. But here we get a little bit of a clue as to what God's purpose was, and maybe Paul's. We don't know whether Paul understood this, but we do know that Paul had been told by Jesus, you must testify about me in Rome. And Paul, as a good theologian, I guess Paul's a pretty good theologian. Paul, as a good theologian, understands that what God ordains, he also ordains means to accomplish. And so Paul's thinking, how do I get to Rome? Hey, I've got an opportunity to get to Rome. I'll appeal to Caesar. And Agrippa says, if this man hadn't appealed to Caesar, he could have been set free. But notice the point. There has been a response to Paul's testimony. There's been a response to the gospel, and that response has been hostility and threatening. And Paul's very life is threatened. How does he respond? Does he respond by wilting? Does he respond by stopping to proclaim things? Does he respond with fear? No. He sees it as an opportunity. If Paul had not been in that circumstance, if he had not been arrested, if he hadn't had to appeal to Caesar, he would have never made it to Rome. And as we've pointed out, before. When Paul makes it to Rome, and he, even though it's not recorded for us in Scripture, he testifies before Caesar, because later, as he's imprisoned at Rome, he, in his letter to the Philippians, he talks about greeting those who are of Caesar's household who are believers. Some people in Caesar's household were converted because of Paul's testimony before Caesar. And that was just the snowball rolling down the hill. That was the beginning. Never would have done it if he hadn't been arrested, if he hadn't been persecuted. It was an opportunity. So, you see, there's an opportunity. There are opportunities that hostile opposition gives us that we wouldn't have if there were no such hostile opposition. I remember when I was a freshman at the University of Mississippi, and in the school newspaper there was an article that was printed against Christianity by a professor, and it was asserting the indubitability of evolution and how no way Christianity is just mythology, and it's not. There's no way anybody should believe this truth. There's no evidence for it, and there's all this evidence for all these things like evolution and contrary to what the Bible says. And I remember looking at that, and the first thing I noticed was that the professor who wrote this was a journalism professor. And I'm thinking, this man doesn't know any more about biology than I do. He's no more of an expert on evolution than I am. And so I began to write a letter to the editor, a response to it, to get it published in the Daily Mississippian. And my roommate was sitting across the room from me. He was studying something else, and he said, "What are you doing?" I told him what I was doing. He said, "Don't do that." He was a nominal Christian. I mean, he would say he was a Christian, but I wonder if he really knew Jesus at the time. But when he said that, I thought, maybe he's right. And I didn't do it. And years later, I thought about that. And since that years later when I thought about it to now, I've regretted that I didn't do that. Because it was an opportunity. Why didn't I do it? Because the tone in my roommate's voice said, "That's going to look stupid. Don't embarrass yourself." And see, that's what we do. We look at ourselves, we look at what's the response going to be, rather than seeing this opposition not as something to which we should just before which we should just cower, but as an opportunity. Because God gives us the hostility to give us the opportunity to be His champions. That's why there's hostility in God's providence, I'm convinced. It's because what God wants us to do is to give Him glory by standing against that opposition. It takes no courage. It takes no courage to proclaim the gospel in a culture where everybody believes the gospel. It takes no real commitment and love for God to stand for Him when everybody already believes in Him. It's when you have opposition that we have an opportunity not only to make progress in how we stand for the gospel against those who oppose it, but to bring Him glory by showing that He is worthy. He is worthy of this type of commitment. He's worthy of our defending His truth, even when it's not convenient, even when it results in persecution, even when it might embarrass us, even when we might experience more opposition and hostility. So, what do we need to do? Well, we need to recognize the opportunity. We need to be prudent. We need to ask, how might this create more of an opportunity for me to point out who God is and to demonstrate faithfulness to Him. We need to be prudent. We don't need to seek persecution. That's one of the temptations. Let's do what we know is going to produce persecution because, hey, that'll make everybody know how great I am because I'm really suffering for the Lord. There's no virtue in that. You don't do that. When I was in Arkansas, going and picketing at the abortion clinic was sort of the thing to do because people were getting arrested. And it was like, even if the police weren't going to arrest you, they would do things to try and get arrested so I could say, I was arrested today because I was picketing at the abortion clinic. There's no virtue in that. That's not righteousness. You don't seek persecution. But you look at persecution as an opportunity to serve Christ. And you don't let persecution keep you from proclaiming the gospel. That's what makes for effective witness. It's this type of principled, selfless, courageous, prudent proclamation of the gospel. And so we come to the table. I'll ask those who are serving at the table to come forward now. And I want to point out to you, as you think about Jesus, Jesus experienced all of these things. You remember when the Pharisees would say, and the scribes would say, irrational things to Jesus. They would say, Jesus would say, just believe for the miracle's sake. Look at what I'm doing. If you don't believe just because of who I am and what I say, do it on the basis of the miracles. And they say, oh, it's you do miracles. You cast out demons by the prince of demons. It's the power of Satan that's causing you to. And how did Jesus respond? He reasoned with them, that makes no sense. A kingdom divided against itself can't stand. It makes no sense. What did Jesus do when he's facing Pilate? And Pilate asks that epistemological autonomous question of all questions. What is truth? Jesus says, whoever is on the side of truth follows and believes me. And Pilate says, what is truth? You could hardly sum up our age any better than that. But Jesus continued to assert, you would have no power over me if it were not given you from above. And my kingdom is not of this world. And he continued to assert the truth. And what did Jesus do when he was opposed? Did he flee from opposition? No. He set his face steadfastly, resolutely toward Jerusalem. Because what God had ordained for him was to suffer. What God had ordained for him was this. And so in a very real sense, as you come to take hold of Christ once again by eating and drinking, you are once again affirming this, that Jesus calls you to all that He is and all that He did. You become a part of that. He says, I'm calling you to a death like mine, a death to yourself, to accomplish a purpose, just like my death accomplished a purpose. It was in the purpose of God. So you're taking up your cross and following me is according to the purpose of God. And when you eat and drink, you're saying, I'm signing up for this. I'm signing up to die. I'm signing up to, perhaps not literally, but perhaps literally. You don't know. But I'm laying down my life as I'm taking your life to myself. And I'm doing that just like you did, Jesus, for the joy that is set before me. Because what Jesus has in store for us, no eye has seen nor ear heard. It's greater than anything we can imagine. And He promises it. He guarantees it by His promise. And so as you come to eat and drink, as you take hold of Jesus by faith, once again, you're saying, I believe. I trust what you said. I'm committed to that. I'm yours. It's a covenant renewal. It's a covenant recommitment. We're saying, I believe you, Lord, when you say you are mine. And I'm saying to you, I am yours. And that is the path to blessing. So I invite you who believe in Jesus to come once again and experience, even here and now, in an intense way, that blessing of union with Christ, your experience of union with Him. If you're not a believer, if you haven't repented of your sins, then this table's not for you. And in fact, I warn you, don't eat and drink, or you'll eat and drink judgment to yourself. But it may be that today you realize you've never really trusted in Jesus, really. And you want to do it. Then this table is for you. It is for you. There's no more appropriate time for you to take of the Lord's Supper than as someone who has just now decided, I want to commit myself to the truth. I want to commit myself to the one who says, I am the way and the truth and the life. So if that's you, then come and be blessed by your reception of Him, not just of your truth, not just of His truth, not just of what He says, not just of a message, but your reception of Him through faith. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for this sacrament. Thank you for what it means. We pray that now what we do would not simply be a ritual, but that you would set apart these elements from a common to a holy use, that as we take these ordinary elements, you would do something wonderful and, yes, supernatural in us, that you would seal to us and signify to us powerfully what Jesus has done for us and our union with Him, His covenant with us and our covenant with Him. Do that for us so that we may be equipped, so that we may be empowered to obey your law, to be your witnesses in this world, to take the land. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Believers, I'll ask you, what is it that you believe? I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. I believe in Jesus Christ, His only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended into hell. The third day He rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From there He will come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. At the Last Supper, Jesus took bread. When He had given thanks, He broke it, and He said, "This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." And after supper, He took the cup, and He said, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is poured out for many for the remission of sins. Do this in remembrance of me." And He said, "All of you, drink of it." And so I, ministering in His name, now invite you to the Lord's table, where the Lord is the meal and the Lord is the host. Jesus eats and drinks with us in this foretaste of the marriage supper of the Lamb, a covenant meal where we reaffirm our commitment to Him and He reaffirms His commitment to us. So come now and feed on Him in your hearts by faith.